Well, the book of Psalms is a good book to worship the Lord in, isn't it?
Amen.
So we turn to the book of Psalm in chapter 31. You know which psalm is my favorite?
Psalm 31.
Who told you? You begin to realize that each one of the psalms have just such a wonderful message to them. And if you take the time to extrapolate, pull out those wonderful truths, you begin to realize just how wonderful they are. In every case, what you have in the psalm is an emotion, is a feeling, is something that the psalmist is going through. The ultimate conclusion of every psalm is that you need to put your trust in God. But there are a lot of things that are keeping us from doing that. The immediate perception or the thought is that it's the external stuff that's keeping me from really putting my trust in God. But God says, no, it's the internal stuff. It's you. So no psalm says this more intensely than this particular psalm, Psalm 31, as it begins to help us examine, you know, our heart. And the Lord is bringing us to a place in which hopefully every one of us begins to check not only our emotions but our motives. And so as we come to this particular psalm, we'll begin to look at that. There are a couple of things I want to say just on the onset, and fundamentally, basically what I want to talk about is on the board. And so if you look on the board with me, I had a question presented to me, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, and they were asking about one of the psalm, and it seemed to make reference to the fact that something was actually being accomplished in that particular psalm. And so they were saying, you know, that's saying present tense. And I go, well, yes, that's true. But there is an ultimate fulfillment in every one of these. And so basically, every time you read scripture, that's the way you ought to read it. Should be an understanding. People say, well, you know, how do I know what it means? Well, it's all there to build you up. It's all there to bring you ultimately, as we give you the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, 15 and 16, that, you know, scripture is, it says, speak the truth in love, and the purpose is to build up the body of Christ. And so he ultimately says in that particular text, our goal is to present every man complete and built up in Christ. That's the purpose of scripture. To bring you to the knowledge of Christ and to build you up into that person of Christ. But as you begin to understand, especially in the Old Testament, there is a setting in which it's written in. And people say, well, you know, I'm reading this and it seems like it's talking about David. It is talking about David. It's talking to you, and it's also talking about Christ. So in every case, when you're going through scripture, you know, that's one of the reasons why Jesus can say in the Gospel of Luke, didn't you understand all these things are written about me in the Old Testament? Because they're pointing to the Christ. So you basically in scripture have what I would call a present setting. And as is written in 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says, these things were written for your example. The wonderful thing about the Old Testament that I've oftentimes said is that I don't have to use you guys as examples, or me, which I'm really relieved. But what I have is a manifold list of examples in the Old Testament. I mean, if you want to see somebody that royally messed up, just look at Solomon, or look at David, or look at, you know, every one of these individuals are extremities. So you look at the difficulties that they're going through, whether, you know, you say, well, what happens if you have all the money in the world? Can it make you happy? Solomon goes, no. Now, when Solomon says no, I'm going to take his word for it. Because, you know, I can't think of anybody that is wealthier or was wealthier than him. The same thing is true with wisdom. Is that going to make you? He says, the only thing that more knowledge is going to do is going to make you a little bit more miserable. So, you know, it doesn't mean that knowledge is terrible, but he says you're not going to be happier just because you know more. So you begin to read in the different passages, and you see individuals that, well, like Jacob, that's a tad bit of conniver. And your thought is, well, maybe I could kind of finagle my place into this world. And God says, I wouldn't try that. The best have done it, and it doesn't work out for him. So Jacob was really good at that. Or you could say, you know, well, what if I was the most righteous man on the face of the earth? Would it go well for me? And I go, not necessarily. Do we have Job and the most righteous man on the face of the earth? And, you know, everybody has to come to a point of humbling. And as Scripture is very clear, there's none righteous, no, not one. The only problem with somebody being more righteous than everybody else, which doesn't mean that he's really righteous, because what does the prophet say? All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. So, but you, I mean, in comparison to God, what are you, clean? So you have Job, and the problem with being the most righteous man on the face of the earth is that you actually think you're righteous. And the problem with that is you don't really perceive yourself as needing a God to save you or to rescue you. So that was, why did Job have to go through all these difficulties? Well, I truly believe to get him saved. Because unless you put your trust in God, there is salvation in no one else. Scripture is very clear about that. So by the works of righteousness, no man shall be justified. So we know that that can happen. So all of these things are written in Scripture, and they're written in this particular setting. And so when we read many of the Psalms, we're reading in basically the setting of David. And as we begin to read the setting in which David is in, it gives us a backdrop, and it gives us an example. You know, you can have doctrine, but if you don't have, you know, it lived out in some way, it's kind of hard to, you know, really nail. So that one of the things we were talking about, you know, with Psalm chapter 30 last week, is that here David is going through probably one of the most horrific things that somebody could go through, and that is that by virtue of your sin, thousands of people are dying because you sinned. I don't know if you've ever felt something like that on your shoulders, but that's pretty heavy, I would guess. So he writes this particular psalm. Well, it's in that setting that he writes it, so we can begin to understand, okay, so heavy things on my shoulders, if this guy can find happiness at the end of this tunnel, then I can find happiness. So it's a great thing to have examples. The truth in that particular setting is true for David. It is true for David. But it is also true for us. So there is a personal application in there for us. And once again, we begin to realize that if David can do it, or if Solomon can do it, or if Jacob can do it, or if, so the context brings us to ourselves. And then ultimately, there's going to be something in the passage that is going to point to that ultimate hope. The passage that I give you here in 1 Peter 1:12 talks about the prophets and those that were writing literally Scripture. And what Peter says is that even as they were writing, they were longing to really know everything that they were writing, because they didn't know all the ramifications of what they were saying. But he says it was revealed to them as they were writing that they were not serving themselves, but you and me, in that they were writing of the fulfillment of the Messiah and ultimately the fulfillment in that final day of hope. So what God does is in Scripture, he not only gives us that example which to live by, he not only gives us the edification in that personal application in our own lives, but he also gives us a sense of hope that in Christ all of this is going to be fulfilled. For instance, Scripture may say that, we'll just pick Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Okay, so Scripture's telling you that if you put all of your trust in God, and if you focus on God, that God will give you perfect peace, right? But we also know that the day is coming, and it, the text goes on to say, the day is coming when Christ will reign, and there will be perfect peace. So you can have perfect peace today in your heart. There is a complete fulfillment of this, in which Christ will ultimately bring peace, and that's why he's called the Prince of Peace, because he literally, and that's why his city is Yeru Shalom, right, the city of peace. So God is declaring that someday you and I will abide in, as Revelation will tell us, the new Jerusalem will literally come out of the heavens, which God has prepared a place for us. And we will abide there forever. So I have something to look forward to. I have something that can change my heart today and bring me, that will keep him in perfect peace. So I can have perfect peace today, right? So, and the wonderful thing about the examples of the Old Testament is you begin to go, okay, so was there somebody that actually in a particular situation found peace? And so you see examples in Scripture where that actually did take place. The same is true with all the Psalm. And so as we read Psalm 31, we understand that we're reading this Psalm in a particular setting. It's a little bit more difficult in this particular Psalm to nail it, although I personally believe, and I agree with certain theologians more on one side than I do on the other, some are saying that it's a psalm that came out of the battle, one of the battles in which David was having with Saul. I really don't see the text leaning towards that way at all. And most historically believe that this Psalm 31 is specifically following chapter 30 because it is during the same time, which I agree with. Now, once again, we know that the time in which this is written is the end of David's life. He only probably has 2 or 3 more years left to live, and he has made this terrible decision of numbering his men. Thousands of men have died because of his decision, and now he's having to work through these things. He's finding himself emotionally losing it, and it's one of the reasons why I want us to look specifically at the emotions. Every time you go into the psalm, one of the things you want to look at specifically are the emotions or the feelings that are being conveyed in the particular psalm. Why? Because psalms means songs, basically comes from the word to pluck strings, which is interesting, which also, to once again remind you, it comes from the root word to prune. When you're thinking of a plucking of strings to make music, you also need to think in the terms of God is pruning you so that you can produce fruit. And sometimes the plucking of strings doesn't feel good, but it sure makes wonderful melody. And God is bringing about a healing through the song, through the music. But it's going to take oftentimes the very difficult trials in your life. And that's what's happening through the song, that the emotions that we contend with. And the enemy is not as much, once again, the external, although there are clear forces of great distress that are brought upon us. But it keeps bringing us back to the ultimate victory is in here. So we begin with Psalm 31, and what I want us to do is to just kind of think through, especially in the first 5 verses. This is a little bit longer. Don and I came to the conclusion this is not a real long psalm, it's not a short psalm, so officially, according to Don, this is a medium psalm. But because it's not a short one, it sometimes is easy to get lost in the abundance of words. So we're going to try to take some time to look at these first 5 verses together in which he sets the stage. Now, I want to say this right up front, that one of the great passages that our Lord and Savior quoted is in this particular psalm. And when I think of specific psalms that point to the Messiah and his emotions in his dying for us, I think almost immediately of Psalm chapter 2, in which it tells us that the powers of the world were going to be against him. I think of Psalm chapter 22, in which literally the description of Christ on the cross is being conveyed, and even the fact that his clothes are being bartered for as he looks down, and as his side is being pierced, and all these things are happening to him, his hands are being pierced, all these things are happening to him, is written there in Psalm chapter 22. It's probably one of the most intense descriptions. Psalm 22 will start off quoting from Matthew 27, and in the New Testament, in which Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22 will actually start off that way. So once again, it is in a setting in which David is going through some pretty difficult times. However, it has a future fulfillment in the person of Christ. Once again, just like the Passover. I don't want to belabor this too much, but almost everything in the Old Testament, whether it's the Passover, which is pointing to the Christ, was going to be the Passover lamb, but there was a Passover in the time of the Egyptians, and they left the... So all of this has that setting that was in the present and the future fulfillment. And we've oftentimes talked about this, and I don't want to rehash this, but the prophets saw what they were writing as like a mountain range. And so if you look at a mountain range, as I know that when we're heading to North Carolina, we can see the mountain range. And if you look at the mountain range, it looks like, okay, we're soon going to be at the mountain range, and then we're going to get there, and then we're going to be on top. And the closer you get, the more you realize that there are like dips in between. And so there's a mountain here, and then there's a mountain here, and there's a mountain here. Well, that's what prophecy is like. And so as you're looking down the road of prophecy, what you see is what seems to be one event. But what it is it's one event, and then there's time in between, and then there's a complete fulfillment of that event later on down the road. So to give you a picture of prophecy, that's what's going on. Well, if you look at this passage, once again, we have the setting of David, in which David is struggling through his own emotions. And the purpose, one of the great purposes of the text, is to get you to see what he's going through and understand that there's an example here for you. But it is also pointing to the fulfillment of Christ in that, and then you begin to apply this through the person of Christ. So he's going to say within this particular passage, if you'll look with me in verse 5, he's going to quote from Luke, I think it's chapter 23, and what he's going to quote, what Christ is going to declare is, if you look in verse 5, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And it's coming from this particular text. Once again, you if you recall where Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." And so as where he's on the cross or wherever he is, he is proclaiming Scripture and fulfilling the Scripture. Now, when the Bible tells us that he is acquainted with grief and that he's been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, what we're seeing is that he was going through the same emotions that you go through. So that's an amazing thought when you think about it, that God in the flesh was going through the very emotions that you go through, and yet without sin. So this brings me to my second point before we jump into the text, and that is that emotions, and it's one of the things we've been talking about on Saturday with the men. Josh's done a great job with that. But emotions are oftentimes perceived as good and bad, but emotions in and of themselves are not bad or good. Emotions are just what they are. And what the psalm is revealing to you is you're going to have emotions. The question is, what are you going to do with your emotions? Now, let me just give you a few examples, and then we won't belabor it. We know that the Bible tells us that we are to be angry but sin not. Now, first of all, it's possible for you to be angry about the wrong things. Anger itself is not a sin. If that were true, then God would be sinning, because God gets angry. But anger is an emotion, and it's something that we feel because of something. Now, one of the things that I was reminding the men is that the benefit of anger, you say, why have anger, why have that emotion at all? Because anger is a passion that gets you and I moving. If you and I had no anger, we would be apathetic. We'd be sitting around going, who cares? Who cares? You go, well, don't you care about this? Nope. Doesn't bother me. Yeah. Wait till it hits you. Then it'll bother you. But the value of that anger is to get you up and get you moving. Now, when Scripture says be angry, and go all the way back to Psalm chapter 4 for that one, right? And Ephesians chapter 4 as well. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. What it's telling us is that God is not only giving you license to be angry, He's telling you to be angry. That's an imperative. Be angry. In other words, there are certain things that you should be angry about. If you're not angry over the fact that people are being slaughtered, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. You're a sociopath or something, psychopath. But if, in fact, it stirs an emotion of anger, the psalmist says, I hate every evil thing. He's going to use the word hate in here, verse 6. I hate. So what's happening is a stirring up emotions. The purpose of anger is to stir your emotions to do something. Now, what is God stirring you to do? Well, the end of Romans chapter 12 is you're to do good. So, you know, someone may be out murdering people. It may stir you to do something, and you go out there and you try to patch them up. You try to bandage them up. You try to help them. You try to give them a place of safety. Well, that moved you to do something. Whereas before, maybe it didn't affect you and you said, so what? But now it affects you directly and it moved you to be upset enough to do something about it. So Scripture says that we defeat evil by doing good. So anger is a good thing. See? Because it's moving you to do something. The same thing we were talking about, grief. There are going to be times that you're going to feel grievous over something. What's the value of that? Grief is a warning. The bell that is going off. What it creates is a humbling of a spirit. And it prepares you to be receptive to God. And so the sorrow and the humbling spirit begins you to cause you to be drawn to somebody that is, can be your Savior. Whereas if you're not going through sorrow and grief, you're probably not being humbled enough to go. People are the most receptive when they're humbled. That produces that. Guilt will warn you that you're going the wrong way. So, you ever accidentally gone the wrong way on a one-way road? Okay, so you see a sign and it goes wrong way. When you see that sign, what do? Well, hopefully you don't continue in the same path. And that's one of the values of guilt. You know, people say, well, I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to feel guilty. Get off the road. You know, and that's one of the great values of those kind of emotions. And the same thing is true with anxiety. It's that kind of alarm that tells you that you have to readjust your focus. And in a way, that's one of the things we're going to see in this particular psalm, that if in fact you're going through anxiety and fear, it's because you're not looking at the right thing. That's the problem. So you got to readjust your focus. But all these emotions are there to move you in a right direction. The emotions aren't bad. The emotions aren't bad. You might be having the emotions for the wrong reasons. For instance, you may be very angry at somebody because, they were just not nice to you. And so you're going to hold it against them. Well, I mean, that's kind of just embitterment. So you're probably angry over the wrong things. But if you're angered over unrighteousness, then we've got a problem. We've got a good thing. So God is stirring in our hearts to be moved through these emotions. We're going to see that in Psalm 31. And just a kind of a side note about feelings. Feelings are neither good nor bad. They're there to help move you in a right direction, and God is using them in your life. I say that in particular because of the fact that we're going to see Christ identify with us in this, in which in that final day he's going to cry on the cross, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, he's going to say that feeling much of the same emotions that David was feeling. If you think emotions are bad, then you're going to have to nail Christ again on the cross for more sins. But he took upon himself your sins. It wasn't because of your emotions. It was because of the way that you handled your emotions. So we pick up in Psalm 31, and we're just going to look at the first five verses in. I'm going to ask you to be thinking about some things as we go through. It starts off this way. "In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me." Now, that verse one is saying a tremendous amount if you just take a little bit of time to think about it. First of all, one of the things that he's doing in the passage is he's letting us know what he's needing. He's also, in this particular passage, telling us the longevity of what he's wanting to fix. In other words, how long? Does he want a short fix or does he want a long fix, would you say?
Long.
Long. And what would make you say that? Okay, I never want to come back here again. Okay, so, and then he says, "In thy righteousness, deliver me." So now he is appealing for God to work in a particular vein. Okay, look, we're going to keep going. We're going to come back to some of these phrases. Verse 2, "Incline thine ear to me, rescue me." When does he want to be rescued? Okay, so we know that this is something that needs to be done right away. "Be thou to me a rock of strength." Now he's defining something when he's asking for God to be a strength. And he is giving you a description of that strength. What is it?
Rock.
Okay, rock. That rock is going to define as well what he is seeking. So just kind of keep that in the passage. "A stronghold to save me, for thou art my rock." Okay, so there's repetition with that. "And my fortress," there's again, stronghold, fortress, fundamentally the same thing. The interesting picture that is given in the Hebrew is a castle that is sitting on top of a peak of a mountain. So that's an interesting picture. So, "For thou art my rock and my fortress, for thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For thou art my strength." So strength is mentioned more than once. And obviously, he's just interjected something in verse 4. And what is that?
A net.
A net. Okay, so he's concerned about entrapment, obviously, within the passage. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of..." Okay, so we're going to back up here. We've seen some repetition of rock, fortress. Okay, so what is he, in that, what is he asking for?
Stability.
Protection. So, something stable. I need a rock. So, if he's asking for something stable, how is he feeling?
Unstable.
Okay, see how easy that was. So he's feeling unstable. Right. And in the passage, according to verse 4, what's one of the things that's making him feel unstable?
He's been caught by a net.
He feels that, yeah.
He feels caught.
Have you ever felt, we'll use the phrase, tied up in knots? Okay, so describe to me how that feels.
Anxious.
Trapped, okay, trapped.
Anxious.
Anxious.
Anxiety.
Yeah, what is it that makes you feel anxious? It's sort of a claustrophobic thing, would you say?
You feel tangled up. You feel literally entangled by the world.
Can't move. There's another connotation in this, and that is that Annette has a sense of surprise to it. It's like you didn't see it coming. Have you ever had something just blindside you, and you had no idea where it came from? It can overwhelm you. And what we're dealing with within the text is a feeling of being overwhelmed by something you didn't see coming. And because of that, it has so discombobulated you that you feel, well, have you ever felt frozen? You couldn't move? It was something that you didn't expect would ever happen. You just, not a million years would you ever expect that something like that would happen. And it is so taking you by surprise that you almost can't get your breath, and you feel like, okay, so it's going to affect even your breathing. They have this thing called anxiety attack, and it is that which comes upon you almost out of the blue, but it is that which comes as a result of things coming into a person's life that begin to overwhelm them, that it's like they weren't prepared to handle. It's hard for us to fathom that Christ would be feeling something this intense. Not in the sense that God clearly wouldn't have known all these emotions, but having felt them himself and taking upon this in his humanness, he naturally is going to be feeling things that we just couldn't imagine. So he says in verse 4, "Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly," and there's that kind of surprise attack, "laid for me, for thou art my strength." Now, if you back up into verse 2, "Incline thine ear to me, rescue me." See the word rescue?
Yeah.
It actually, the best way to describe that is snatch me away. So once again, and quickly is, you know, I've been blindsided. I didn't even know that was there, right? When you back all the way up to verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge." That's fleeing for protection, that word refuge there. And if you look in that same verse, "Let me never be ashamed," that's a good translation, but the shame in this particular text is rooted in terror and hopelessness. So it's a sense of disconcerted and more discombobulated than it is in blushing, for instance. So it's that sense of disappointment in what's going on, and not understanding that this could happen so quickly to somebody. Obviously, the passage is making reference to something like that, and you realize that the emotions that he's dealing with are disorientation and disconcerted and disappointed within the passage as well. "Thou wilt pull me out of the net they have secretly laid for me." This is why he keeps going back to, you know, "I need a rock, I need a rock. I need somebody strong, I need somebody that's not moving. I need, because my world is changing, and I need somebody to rescue me." He ends in verse 5, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." You see there? And we're going to come back to this, by the way. "But I commit my spirit," where he's talking about spirit, is that's, well, the best way to describe spirit is you're breathing, right? But the inference, usually in Scripture, the text is going to define how that word is going to be defined. So in this particular setting, it's the source of life within me, but more specifically, it's dealing with not only that which enlivens me to do something, but that which causes my will to act. So the text is making reference to the fact that he's dealing with a decision that is going to be made, and now he's going to commit his will. Because when you think about it, your will is what moves you. Spirit, every time you see Genesis chapter 1 talks about the creation. It says, "And the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters." What does that mean? Began to move life and cause life to happen and begin to move things into existence. So spirit, almost every time it's used, is that which enlivens us and causes us to move in a particular direction. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound thereof. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The word wind there is spirit. So the passage is telling us that it is this movement that causes us to do something. And more times than not, it makes particular reference to my will, because if you think about it, your will is what moves you to do something. I decide I will to do something. What he's going to do, and the ultimate sort of conclusion in the text is he's going to take his will and entrust it to the Lord. Why is he going to do that? Well, it says, if you look at the end of verse 5, "Thou hast ransomed me." See the passage in verse 5. "Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of" what? Okay. Emeth, which is God of dependability, God of stability, God of trustworthiness. In fact, a lot of translations will be God of faithfulness. What is he looking for? Something stable. Something doesn't move. Something doesn't change. I can turn to you and my life is okay. But without you, everything's moving. People are changing their ideas, their plans. You know, you're going, wait, stop. You know, let's get off the train here. It's hard to find an equilibrium in the midst of the turmoil of life. The winds of the world are blowing us crazy. But God is that rock that we hold on to. So fundamentally, what he's telling us at the very beginning of the chapter is what basically this is going to be about. Now, if you look in verse 6, 7, and 8, you begin to see his emotions being stirred. Is it a bad thing that he hates something? No, it's a good thing. If he's hating a bad thing, that's a good thing. However, be angry and sin not. In other words, you hang on to hatred, and what do you end up holding? Bitterness, right? You have bitterness. So he says, I hate those who regard, and he uses the word vain idols. Hebel is the word that he uses, which basically is a word that is a vapor. More specifically, it is a description of emptiness. Now, once again, the contrast is rock, empty. So what is he saying? I hate anything that will disappoint. People are saying, well, this, you can hold on to this, you can hold on to this, and then they give it to you, and then you hold on to it, and it's nothing. And you go, I hate that. I do too. But I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over to the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet, if you look at the phrase, where does he set his feet?
A large place.
Now, if you look in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, I am in distress. The word distress and the word large place are opposites. So that distress means to be closed in a small place and be squeezed. large place means freedom. So have you ever been distressed? Okay, so you're tied up in knots, you can't move. You know, people can be so afraid that they are paralyzed. They can't do anything. Okay, so that's distress. To be healed is to be in wide open spaces. You're not afraid of anything, and you know, it's just, life is wonderful. So, set my feet in a large place, and then verse 9 starts off, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Once again, I just want to emphasize, verse 6 through 8 is letting us know that hate is only good if it moves you to righteousness. But if it doesn't, then you don't want to hold on to it. Clearly, it's something you don't want to hold on to. You don't want to make that the focus, the hatred. If you look at verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am distressed. And if you look, he begins to spill out the emotions more so in this particular paragraph. Now, we know that he was feeling distress, and we know that he's feeling, but what are exactly those emotions that he's going through? Well, if you look in the passage, they are grief, they are sorrow, right? And because of that, he's actually feeling it physically, which, once again, if you've ever felt grief and sorrow, it's going to affect you physically. So be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in a tight place. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul, or my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. You can actually put in there, because of the judgment of sin against me. I mean, this is where Christ could be brought in within the text. And my body has wasted away, not unlike Psalm 32 that we'll read next week, Lord willing. Because of all my adversaries, those that have been against me, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread. Now, if you look in verse 11 and 12 and 13, he's going to be describing the things that are bringing the greatest amount of sorrow and grief to him. And to me, what's interesting about it is that it's not as much making reference to an external force upon the physical as it is an emotional force based on the people around him. And so he's going to be talking about, literally within the text, fighting what man is thinking about him. If you look, verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I've become what?
A reproach.
Okay, so that, especially to my neighbors, right? And an object of dread to my, okay. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. You want to know what one of the things that people worry about? Significance. Does anybody really care about me? That's what he's talking about. I'm forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. I have heard the slander of many. Have you ever heard people talking about you behind your back? Of course, Christ saw him while he was on the cross. Talking about. For I have heard the slander of many, terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed against me. They schemed against me to take my life. So what he's dealing with and what is making him feel the way that he's feeling. I mean, he needs something secure. What is he feeling insecure about? According to 11 and 12. 13. Okay. Relationships. Probably the people that he cares the most for. If, in fact, we're dealing specifically with Christ, the people that he's dying for are doing all this against him. And say, he's God, he doesn't feel. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You mean God can be grieved? Yes, God can be grieved. What is he feeling? What do you feel when somebody says something against you? What do you feel when somebody thinks you're nobody? despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53 says. What are you feeling? That's what he was feeling. Think about that. So what Scripture is wanting us to do is commit this spirit of anxiety, of grief, of sorrow. That's overwhelming. When people do what they do against you, oftentimes it takes you back. Sometimes it blindsides you. You didn't expect it. I was just with these people. They were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now they're crucifying me. Why would they crucify me? I just healed that person's mother. I held the baby. Why would they do that to me? Can you imagine? Okay, so the feelings that are going on here are probably some of the greatest pains that he's feeling on the cross. Not the nails in his hands. Despised and rejected of men. The slander, the reproach that's going on, the terror on every side. I'm like a broken vessel. I'm out of mind. Now, if you look in verse 14, he's going to go back to, I'm going to find my anchor in God, in the Lord. Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. I'm going to entrust my will to you, and I will to entrust myself to you. It's an interesting picture. But as for me, I trust in thee, verse 14, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of the enemies and from those who persecute me. Verse 16, what is it he needs to happen? The face of God, the favor of God to shine upon him. Because he knows that the favor of God is shining upon him, that's what's going to get him through this. Because you're not going to get, you'll never get the affirmation that you need from man. Never. You'll have days, but you won't have it consistently. Even from the people that you love most and you think love you most, you're just not going to get that total affirmation. Where you're going to get it from is from God's favor upon you. And if you can turn your focus away from looking at all of this hatred and bitterness and the fickleness of man, and turn your eyes upon Jesus and keep your focus on things above where he's seated, and make him the center of your desires, then his face will shine upon you, and the comfort of God will come upon you. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Now I want to do a parallel text. If you look in verse 16, save me in thy what? Loving kindness. If you back up into verse 1, let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness deliver me. See that? It's fundamentally the same thing it was specifically to the Jewish mind. That when God works in righteousness, and oftentimes you hear the psalmist say, deliver me in your righteousness, he's basically saying in your loving kindness, because in the mind of a Jew, that righteousness was synonymous with not only the right thing, but it was always synonymous with the kind thing. So that when a Jew would declare himself righteous, he was also declaring himself benevolent, kind, loving. So the two were never apart. The reason why righteousness is interjected is that what Scripture's saying is it's impossible to be kind to somebody and not be virtuous and moral in what you do. So true kindness couldn't be being mean or giving something to somebody that would be harmful to them. That couldn't be true kindness. So righteousness, or doing the right thing for somebody, is always going to be the most kind act that you could ever do. But the goal of it is kindness. It's like a parent, you know, telling their kid the right thing to do. The reason they're correcting them is because they love them. So, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. In other words, let the motivation be because you love me so much. Let me not be put to shame. Now, once again, you're going back to verse 1, aren't we? Let me never be put to shame, right? Let me not suffer loss, and let me not be overwhelmed by the surprise of the particular incidences that come upon me. And once again, the whole connotation of shame within this text is that somebody has become overwhelmed by a sense of terror, of hopelessness, that they were blindsided by. And what he's saying is, I don't ever want to come here again. Don't ever let this happen to me, ever again. What he's asking for is a stability that will never let him go there again. You feel that way, for instance, you feel in a way that Paul is saying that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says he had the sentence of death within himself, so that he wouldn't trust in himself but in God who raises from the dead. What Paul seems to be experiencing in that particular passage is something that he probably didn't experience again. But he's coming through probably one of the worst things that you could even imaginable come through. And God is saying, if I can get you through this, you'll know I bring you through anything. And it's that difficulty when you begin to trust in God and God takes you through the most difficult thing you've ever been through, and you go, God, make me so stable through this particular incident that nothing will ever... Now, you know, you could go through something really, really horrible and you get so hardened and you can say in your own mind, I'm never going to be affected by that again. But the only thing that's happened is you become hardened of heart. And your thought is, that'll never affect me again. It'll affect you. Next time you'll go crazy. You think that by suppressing it, by taking control of it, that you've whipped it. You haven't whipped it. You've just become a worse person. You become more cynical, more hateful, more condescending to other people, more detached from relationships. I mean, I can go through a plethora of things that have happened, but none of them are good. Or you can come to God and say, you pull me out of this, I know you can rest me in anything. And you can walk away and you can go, I mean, I've seen people go through some very difficult things and God has so rescued them, you go, well, aren't you afraid? You're coming up, no, God is with me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I know God is with me. How do you know that? He was with me the last time. I mean, you don't have to keep going through the water parting every day. I mean, how many times did it happen with Moses? See? Just one time. That's going to do it. But you begin to see God's faithfulness. And once again, the principle in Scripture, you know, when you look at Isaiah 43, you know, it says in Isaiah 43 that his way was through the fire, his way was through the water. And if it's around, then God's not the God of fire. He's not the God of water. So anyway, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I will call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent and Sheol. In other words, don't let them win. Why does he want the wicked to be put to shame? Because the goal of the wicked is to wipe out the righteous. In other words, don't let them win. Don't let them wipe out the righteous. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Now, you could easily go back into the preceding psalms that we've looked at. One in particular that I oftentimes think of is in Psalm 3, 22, where it says that the ungodly are saying, the ungodly are saying, there's no deliverance for you. And, you know, some are saying there's no such thing as good. And That's in chapter 4, verse 6. Or some are saying God doesn't really care about good or evil. But it's all lies. And he says, just don't let me, if you look in verse 18, don't let me hear that noise. Something that happens when you get in the realm of focusing on God and only pleasing Him, and it's a very strange phenomenon, but somehow you just don't even hear the lies anymore. It doesn't matter how loud they shout, it just doesn't seem to affect you, because it's not their voice that matters, it's His voice. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee. Prepared would be another way of putting it, or hidden in inaccessible places, where it talks about being stored up before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in a secret place. Watch the phrase, verse 20. Thou dost hide them in a secret place of what? That's a bizarre description. Where did God hide me? In His presence. Is that the secret place? I don't think of that as being a secret place in the presence of God. But what it's telling us is that's the safe place. It's in the presence of God. From the conspiracies of men, thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Strangely enough, he seems to be painting this picture of the ungodly and not able to touch him. Now, you have to understand that not only are we in the context of David, which his life never was a bed of roses, but we're also in the context of the Messiah on the cross. What the passage is telling us is that there's a place of peace in the midst of the difficulty. That if, in fact, the only peace you get is away from the problems, you don't have peace. Because I got news for you. You're never going to have a day where there's no problems. But if you can have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in the midst of the worst of times, nothing can touch you. As for me, verse 22, I love, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me. Watch the phrase, where? Okay, so the description is, a besieged city is you're surrounded by the enemy, and you're feeling squeezed in. So, is he free from the besiegement? No. But he somehow feels the loving kindness of God in the besieged city. The presence of God is with him. As for me, verse 22, and this little verse almost seems to explain the whole text. As for me, I said in my alarm. Now, the word alarm here in the passage is making reference to the fact that actually it has as its root word to leap. The first thought that comes to my mind, I should never have done it. But as a kid, I would always hide behind the door, and my grandmother would come out of the room, and she was just the funnest person to boo. And she would jump. I mean, I'm sure that God was gracious to not give me a grandmother that had bad heart. But she would jump, and I would just laugh. I mean, and she'd come after me with a broom. And it's a good times. but the picture here is that where you know someone scares you and you jump. We're talking about an emotion. He would say, you shouldn't jump. Please, I'm gonna jump. And somebody tickles you, I'm gonna laugh. You know, and stop laughing. Stop tickling me. You know? So what happens in your life are things that cause you to be angry, scared, upset, oftentimes take you by surprise. It's not a sin that you jumped. I set in my alarm. Well, listen to the text. I am cut off from before the eyes of God. Now, you got to go back and you've got to realize and understand that Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is Christ crying out in his alarm? You say, well, Christ should never have said that. Yes, he should have, because that's what you feel. You go through difficulties. Do you not feel abandoned by God? And why does he feel abandoned by God? Because of the darkness that is overwhelming him. Where is God? The obscurity, right? As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, it because I feel some way, it doesn't mean it's true. Because Christ was feeling detached from his Father, it doesn't mean it's true. If you go back to Psalm 22, just I can have you read the. It starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 1, far from my deliverance are the words of my what? What's talking?
His emotions.
His sorrow, sure. Is he sinning? No. No. It's how he's feeling. But if you look, verse 19, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. See the passage? Mm-hmm. And then if you drop on down, verse 24, what does it say? He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from me. It's in the same chapter. Had he hidden his face? No. But the darkness of the day, of the horror that he was going through. I mean, how can you not feel that your world is just being taken out from under you? I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to thee. You were there all along. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Now watch verse 24. Be strong. Put it there. Actually, grow stronger. Why are you going through these things? Why do you think you're going through these things? Okay, so what's our goal? Okay, but okay, absolutely to love the Lord. But in this particular psalm, what's the goal? Okay, stability. And okay, so what does verse 1 say? What does he never want to do? Okay. Never means that nothing ever can make you lose it. Never. What's our goal? To get to the point where we just never lose that peace that passes all understanding. What do you have to do to get there? You have to go through the trial and you have to experience the presence of God and the power of his strengthening in the midst of it, so that when you see the clouds and you see the difficulty coming or you get blindsided, the next time, you know what? You know what you're going to say? You're going to say, no problem. I've been here. And God is faithful. I can depend on him. And for some reason, it just sucks all of the joy out of the evil one to scare the bejeebies out of you. Because, you know, I mean, my parents, just, I jump out, stop it. That's what I give my parents. My grandmother never got there. She was always jumping. But my parents somehow found that place in which I just couldn't scare them anymore. And that's what he's looking for. If you look at the very beginning of the chapter, let me never be ever put in this place again. Be strong, be made strong, verse 24. Be made strong. Let your heart, and it's in the causative within the Hebrew, let your heart be caused to feel firm. What are you looking for? Stability, rock, firmness. All you who what? Put your complete confidence in Him. What happened on that cross is the Savior, when He says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit," is He's turning to His Father and He says, "I'm going to win this by putting all my trust in you." And Scripture tells us that He gained a victory so great that He now sits at the right hand of the Father and is over all. It's that trust in God and putting your hope in God in those very difficult situations that not only give you peace at that moment, but they give you peace forevermore. There are certain times in your life where you find those very, very difficult times, and you come back to that when something hits you, and it almost seems like nothing anymore. Very hard to explain. Yes, sir.
That's only going to come after a period of why hast thou forsaken?
You have to come to a. You
it's
have
not
to come.
Be automatic because this was the full Monty.
It's it, yep. It's I don't know if I describe it that way, but I would agree with you. Yeah, it's you're coming once again. The thought oftentimes is, why am I going through the difficulties that I'm going through? And God says, you do want to find security, don't you? Because if you think about it, the reason why people are so jittery and so anxious is because they never found that peace that passes all understanding. They never got to the point of fully trusting in God only. But had they been put there, then the small things, you ever heard the phrase, don't sweat the small stuff? Well, most of the people are very anxious and upset, and probably most of the emotional problems that people have today are based on little stuff. And God says, why don't we just fix that? And what God is doing in those difficult areas of our life is He's fixing all those things that cause anxiety in our life. I mean, Matthew 6, what is Jesus saying? Well, you're worried about clothes, and you're worried about a roof over your head, and you're worried about things that you eat. What are you worried about those things for? Don't I feed the birds? Don't I take care? That's little stuff, you know. You go through a difficult time in your life, and you go, really? Worst that could happen, maybe I don't eat for 5 or 6 days? No big deal, you know. What's the big deal about that? And you realize that God is faithful. And more than that, you literally, and here's one of these inexplicable things, but you experience the presence of God. You can feel His kindness upon you that strengthens you even when everybody else is mean and hateful. And you go, man, I hear you talking to me, and I can feel you loving me, and I'm so glad that you're the one that counts and not all these people. And what that does is it literally takes you out of that realm of anxiety, because if you think about it, most of your anxiety is not only over little silly stuff like food and clothing and stuff, but it's over what are people thinking about me. You get to the point where it's just you and God. You know, once you're there, you go, okay, I'm just here to please God. And once you're there, not only is there a peace that passes all understanding, but somebody says something bad about you, you know, you just say, you know, maybe they're just having a bad day. Well, you didn't hear what they said about you? Yeah, yeah. It doesn't bother you? Why? The only thing I want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the only one I want to hear from. But as far as them being upset, let's pray for them, brother. They're having a bad day. So it's a great song because it begins to bring us in that wonderful place of peace forevermore. Father, thank you for this psalm that just gives us an encouragement that goes beyond just today and takes us into a realm of stability and security that won't let us move ever again. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.